Okay, let's take a minute to get in fellowship with the Lord according to 1 John 1:9, and then I'll open us up with prayer. Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts for the fact that Jesus Christ paid our sin debt on that cross, and because of who he is and what he did, we can come into your presence through faith, only by your grace. We're so grateful for that. Father, we thank you for the work that you do in the lives of each one of us as Christian people. I thank you for all of the people that have been caring about and loving and praying for Robbie. We thank you that she's better. Lord, I pray for all the people here that need your healing touch as well. It's an unfortunate thing that in this life we know that sickness and fallenness is standard operating procedure, but we know that one day it's all going to be changed, fixed, set right. In fact, it already has been. It's just experientially it needs to catch up, and we know that you have a plan to do that. We look forward to Jesus Christ coming back soon. Lord, I pray for your blessing on everyone in this place. I pray that we all work each and every day of our lives to serve you and glorify you and do what it is you would have us to do to accomplish your will in this life and not so much ours. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so important. Sound doctrine, as we're learning in this study about the Holy Spirit, is so important, and it's an area that is so abused. So help us to understand the truth of it as we go through this class. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this classroom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week, Ann asked a question about dealing with people that you know that are involved in things that aren't quite biblical. And I don't know that I answered it very well. But one of the things that Bill Bell suggested to me afterwards, if you have people in your family or are close to, he suggested giving them a study Bible as a gift. My recommendation would be the Ryrie Study Bible. He mentioned the Scofield Bible as well, which I also like, but I like the Ryrie Bible better because it's got more notes in it. And Ryrie, being the theologian that he is, I think most everything in there we would agree with. So if you know somebody close enough for that kind of thing, you might think about getting them a Ryrie Study Bible and help them out. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind. Yeah. Can I wear both of them?
There's no way to get audio otherwise.
Oh.
So, you can have to turn that one on. It's just going to hold that button down. And when it pulls, the green light will come on. There it goes.
Okay.
So, yeah, I know it's going to be strange when they get tangled up. But the only way to get audio until we get a better clear.
Feel like Rush Limbaugh with his cochlear implants, yeah. Hopefully I can get this thing to stay on here. It's not quite fit for my ear. Okay. One of the things that we need to remember about people who are involved in the liberal churches or churches that are aberrant is that they're willingly there. They have the same Bible we have. They can read it on their own, but many of them are willingly deceived. So when I go through this stuff with the Word of Faith movement that I'm going to get into this morning, you need to understand that. For example, in my family, I spent a lot of time talking to people about the truth, and they still rejected it because they want to reject it, and that's the unfortunate thing. The other thing I want to do this morning is I want to correct something that I said a couple weeks ago when I read you the thing about the Oneness Pentecostals and how people are traumatized by the fact that they haven't been baptized in the Spirit with evidence of tongues, and in that church, in order to be saved, you have to do that, and these people are agonized. That book was written by a guy named Gregory Boyd, and I mentioned something about him that is actually, I got confused about who he was, and the things I said about Boyd are actually another person named Clark Pinnock. I said that Boyd was into open theism, and we would reject that and that kind of thing. That's actually Clark Pinnock. So I just wanted to correct that because I got mixed up on the names there, and I said something that wasn't correct. Also, if any of you are interested in studying this subject a little further, I gave Art a book that MacArthur wrote 22 years ago called Charismatic Chaos. That talks about the earlier things. Since then, MacArthur just came out with this book called Strange Fire. It covers the same stuff, only it's updated. And Hanegraaff has written an update to his older book, Christianity in Crisis. Both of these books can be gotten from christianbook.com. They are reasonably inexpensive. This book's only $9. This one's 14 or 15. But you'll be, if you have family members or people you love and care about that are involved in the charismatic stuff, the excesses of it at least, in the Word of Faith movement, and you want to educate yourself, these are two good resources you can use. Christianity in Crisis by Hanegraaff. Now, both of these guys, in terms of being theologians, I'm not crazy about either one of them. But in this particular case, in this subject, they're right. They're doing these things very well. So if you want to educate yourself on this stuff, those are two good resources for you to get. All right, we spent several weeks talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. And now I'm going to move on from that into spiritual gifts. And we'll spend some time. It's going to take a while, but I'm identifying spiritual gifts in the Bible in various parts. And we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11. And we're going to go through the gifts as they're enumerated there. So we'll start that today. The Greek word translated gift is charisma. It has its roots in grace. It's defined as that which is given freely and generously, to give graciously and generously, a gracious gift or a gift of grace or as an undeserved benefit. Gifts, in other words, are all due to the grace of God. They're all distributed according to God's grace. Pleading with God for the bestowal of certain gifts or practicing certain gifts, such as tongues, until they manifest themselves, are not biblical methods for obtaining spiritual gifts. Gifts are bestowed by the Spirit at the moment of the new birth. And we've already discussed what I just talked about a second ago, this agonizing pleading of some Pentecostals in order to obtain the baptism of the Spirit. Other Pentecostals counsel people who are seeking a gift of tongues to simply begin babbling, you know, making syllables, and that the gift of tongues will eventually be granted that way. And since tongues are a gift of real languages, that advice seems to be just a bit inadequate, not to mention unbiblical. Now, I'm going to get to tongues later as one of the spiritual gifts, so we'll go into that in more detail. And we'll talk about healing also. Now, let me go back to Robbie for a second, because what I've been trying to suggest to you is that this Word of Faith doctrine that you see so much of is pervasive within modern American Christianity, and it's dangerous. And when I sent out the prayer requests Tuesday morning, of course, I sent them to a number of people that I know around the country, and many of them then sent them on to their, plugged them in, her into their prayer chains, which is great. But one friend of ours got a note back from another lady, among other things. She said, God, I forget exactly, I'll have to paraphrase exactly what she said. God is attached to His promises. Not only are we spiritually healed, but we're physically healed. And so that's Word of Faith doctrine, that we claim this physical healing in this life. Well, that's not true. And we'll get into that when I get into the gift of healings. There are two scriptures that charismatics use to try to prove that healing is in the atonement. Does anybody know what they might be? By His stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53 and I think 2 Peter 2. I'm going to go through those scriptures to equip you to be able to refute that. Those scriptures have specific meanings in another way. It refers to spiritual things, not physical things in this life. But I'll get there eventually. Right now, we're just going to begin going down the list here. Ryrie defines a spiritual gift as a God-given ability for service. In this definition, the gift is an ability to perform a particular service that is used to edify the body of Christ, and that's important. Spiritual gifts are only given to edify the body of Christ, to build one another up, to build up the local body. They're not about us as individuals. They're not about making any particular person a famous preacher or a famous teacher. Or that's not what the gifts are about. That might happen. I'm not saying that's wrong in and of itself. But that's not the reason why gifts are given, and that's not the reason why people should seek out particular gifts. And Ryrie contrasts natural talents with spiritual gifts as well. He defines natural talents as those things given to us by God through our parents and acquired at birth for the benefit of mankind in general. Spiritual gifts, in contrast, and on the other hand, are given by God on the occasion of our new birth for the benefit of the body of Christ. People can have natural talents that correspond with spiritual gifts. Many people are excellent teachers in the secular realm, but they may not be gifted to serve the body of Christ in a spiritual, Bible, or doctrinal teaching role, okay? They could be good teachers, but if they don't have a good grasp of sound doctrine, they may not be a good Bible teacher, is what I'm saying. Every Christian is commanded to do some things that overlap with spiritual gifts, but they may not have that specific gift. For example, every believer is charged with the responsibility to preach the gospel to people that we know and care about, or just meet on the street perhaps, but not every believer is necessarily gifted to be an evangelist. But if we go around and say, well, I don't have to talk to people about this stuff because my pastor does that, or that's what an evangelist does, that's not really quite true. We're all charged with certain responsibilities within the body, whether that's a specific gift of ours or not. Robert Gromacki defines a spiritual gift as an ability given to the Christian out of the grace of God through the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Spirit in spiritual service and growth. Now, he makes the claim that people can have a particular spiritual gift but be prohibited from holding the office that flows from that gift. I think he used an example in the New Testament of the guys' daughters who were prophetesses. He would say they apparently had the gift of being a prophet, but they didn't hold the office of prophet, where Agabus had the gift of being a prophet and also held the office. I'm not sure I agree with Gromacki on that, but that's what he's teaching. I may get into that here. If the gift of pastor-teacher, for example, is considered to be a shepherding and teaching gift, then he says this, and women can have the gift of pastor in terms of shepherding and teaching their children and other women, but they can't hold the office of pastor within the structure of the local body. Right, that's the distinction he's making. And then he talks about Philip the evangelist, who had the four virgin daughters who prophesied but didn't have the office, but Agabus was gifted to be a prophet and held the office. Another example, all Christians give, but not all have the gift of giving, and so on. So people can edify other people in the body of Christ without necessarily having a specific spiritual gift in the area they're trying to edify somebody at that moment. All right? Now, the unfortunate thing is within the body is that people can also hold offices for which they're not gifted, and this can be injurious to the body of Christ. Now, this is Waltemeyer theology here, not Gromacki or Ryrie. Because in all the research that I've completed on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, I haven't found any theologians who've commented on this problem, that we have some people exercising gifts in areas where they shouldn't be. For example, if a pastor-teacher is a gifted shepherd, he may be well-liked, and he may do a really good job of comforting people and counseling people and helping them cope with the various trials of life. But if he's a bad teacher or a poor teacher, if he doesn't know sound doctrine well, he may leave his flock floundering in a sea of theological uncertainty and false teaching. So in that case, it'd be unwise to believe that this is a man gifted with the gift to be a pastor teacher, and he probably shouldn't be holding the office. If he held an office that's limited to pastoral care, praying with people, counseling people, comforting people, marrying people, burying people, those kinds of things, that might be okay. But for him to stand in front of a flock and teach the Bible when he can't teach it well, that's injurious to that body. So that's why but I haven't ever seen anybody comment on that anywhere. And that seems to me to be an obvious problem in a lot of churches today, is that we have people that are nice guys and they're good shepherds, but they're lousy teachers. And I think that's a problem for people standing in front of a congregation. So knowing and adhering to biblical truth is a separate issue from being able to teach those things to other people, is part of what I'm getting at here. So I'm going to start with this 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11 passage to identify some spiritual gifts, and then after we finish this one, we'll move into another one that identifies some others. So 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11. Now there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's important. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So the Spirit is charged with the responsibility of distributing spiritual gifts to people and passing them out, so to speak. I don't know what criteria the Lord uses to do that, but that's up to Him. He does it. But the source of these gifts is the Spirit, and the gifts are varied and identified as gifts, ministries, and activities, and they're distributed according to the will of the Spirit. The triune God is active in everyone and everything. And a gift is an ability given to individuals for the edification of body so it's able to accomplish the will of God. Ministries are the outworking of those gifts as believers serve others. Activity refers to the accomplishment of the ministries with the emphasis on the power involved to do them. But no matter the gift, it's given for one reason only, and that's for the edification of the body of Christ. Gifts are never given to bring attention or to honor the individual believer. As the gifts are exercised within the body, the Holy Spirit is made known or manifested through these gifts. Now, charismatics would make the claim that the only way the Spirit is manifested today is through the exercise of the gifts. But I think it's more preferable to view the completed Scriptures as a manner through which the Spirit is made known today rather than through that there's not a spiritual manifestation through the gifts. We operate in the power of the Spirit to do the gifts, but we know the Spirit because of what the Scriptures tell us about the Spirit and what is what He illuminates to us, the knowledge that we have ingrained in us as human beings that God has given us. Now, there are 9 gifts in this Corinthians passage here, and 8 of them seem to be temporary gifts given for the establishment of the church until the Scriptures were completed. But charismatics rely very heavily on this Scripture for their theology, and they call these gifts the ninefold manifestation. All right. The first one is the word of wisdom, which is logos sophias, which refers to insight into doctrinal truth. Wisdom is the capacity to understand, and as a result, therefore, to act wisely. You know, we can have all of the knowledge in the world, but if we act contrary to it, then we're not being wise, but rather we're being foolish, are we not? When we know the right thing that God would have us to do and we don't. So it's the capacity to understand, and as a result, to act wisely. It is insight. It is specialized knowledge. Now, this gift seems to have diminished in importance because every believer now gains doctrinal insight through the Bible. So I'm not saying that we don't have wisdom today, but we gain it through the Bible rather than through some channel of knowledge directly from the Holy Spirit. Prior to the completion of the New Testament scriptures, the local churches needed God-given guidance in order to properly function and to be in accord with the will of God. Therefore, they needed a revelatory type of gift like this. Dr. Thomas defines the word of wisdom as a special ability to receive and pass on to others a disclosure of God's mysteries during the period when he was granting direct revelations to members of the body of Christ. This was not general wisdom that was available to all believers. It was provided to those the Spirit chose to be the receptors of this revelation. Because charismatics believe this gift continues today, it's taken beyond where it was originally intended to go, and as a result, they can't even agree among themselves what it means for today. Many of them believe that the word of wisdom refers to prophecy, therefore it's thought to continue to be a revelatory gift. Others think it simply refers to teaching the wisdom of the word. One charismatic claims that the word of wisdom is a revelation that occurs when one preaches or teaches Christ and the cross, and the hearts of hearers burn within them. Now that is Mormonism right there. You talk to a Mormon and they'll tell you, now listen, you listen to what I'm telling you, and if it burns in your breast, if you feel this burning in your chest, then you know what I'm telling you is the truth. Sounds like the same thing. That's experiential stuff that we can imagine. It's not biblical. It approaches a Calvinist concept of an inner testimony of the Spirit, the Wesleyan concept of illumination, and the Barthian concept in which Scripture becomes the Word of God to those who hear and speak it as proclaimed. Now, I don't agree with any of that this charismatic is laying on this thing, but as I said, the inner burning part of this doctrine sounds a lot like Mormon theology and Barth's theology, where the Word did not become the Word of God until you interacted with it and experienced it. That's experiential. We wouldn't go there. The neo-orthodoxy is what that's called. We don't agree with that. We're never to rely on experience as the basis for truth and doctrine. Now, this charismatic guy who wrote the systematic theology they use claims that the word of wisdom is given to believers through the Holy Spirit, who may likewise receive revelation and out of such revelation declare the truth of God. A word of wisdom may also go beyond, listen to this, a word of wisdom may go beyond the illumination of scriptural words into a particular revelation of the one to whom the scripture bears witness. In other words, this guy is teaching that charismatics today still get divine new revelation from God directly spoken to them. That's what they think this is. The problem is that revelation has ceased, and this is not a possibility. Now, some of them try to temper their enthusiasm for revelation a little bit by, how do I want to say this? Deceit, maybe? Anyway, what they'll say is that new revelation that they get today that's not in the Bible is secondary to the revelation of the Bible, but that's not a distinction made in Scripture. If God is speaking, the God who is truth and can only speak truth, anything he speaks has to be truth, just like the Bible is truth, does it not? So for them to say, yeah, God's speaking to me, but it's not on the level of the Bible now, don't get excited, it's not that. Well, it is, because from God, any revelation has to be equal to what is in the Word of God, if it's coming from God. Revelation received from the Holy Spirit is the Word of God, and as such, it should be at least eligible to be a part of the canon of Scripture. So this charismatic claim is entirely unbiblical. Peter credited Paul with receiving such words of wisdom. And some of these things that God revealed to the prophets and apostles along the way made it into the Bible and some didn't. But that makes them no less a revelation from God. We're just not allowed to know what those things were. Remember what John said at the end of his book? All the things Jesus said and did, the whole library would fill up the world if we recorded all of them. So those are certainly revelatory words that the Lord spoke, but they didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. But Peter said this about Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And in 1 Corinthians 2:6 and 7, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So, wisdom comes from God, and it's not something, and it's recorded in the Bible for us. It's not something new that we still get today. I don't know how many of you watch Pat Robertson on the 700 Club once in a while, but he gets into this a lot. And the next one, the word of knowledge, I think is probably more what he uses. But he'll say, I'm getting a word of knowledge. There's somebody out there who has an eye problem, and God is healing you right now. Well, what are the chances that somebody watching has an eye problem there, and maybe it's healing up on its own, whatever. Anyway, it's really, it makes a joke out of God is what it does. I mean, Pat Robertson is an egregious false teacher. He's made so many false prophecies over the years. If God was really talking to him like he says he is, he wouldn't be saying this stupid stuff that he does. And yet so many people watch this and believe that it's true. He's not receiving a word from God at all. Not a bit. Okay. The next one here is the word of knowledge, the logos gnosos. It refers to simply to knowledge, the content of what is known. Knowledge seems to be this application of wisdom as it's expressed in doctrinal truth. Okay, here's a charismatic understanding of the word of knowledge. It is a special ability to grasp objective data that results from special... I'm sorry, this isn't either. This is from Dr. Thomas. This is the right way to look at it. It's a special ability to grasp objective data that results from special revelation connected with the word of wisdom to systematize it and extend its implications to new situations. It consisted of a revelatory aptitude to comprehend the logical nature and relations of truths revealed through the companion gift and to state the application of these in an inspired and inerrant fashion. That's the appropriate way to look at this gift of knowledge. For the charismatic, the gift doesn't refer necessarily to knowledge that's contained in the Word of God. It refers to a deep knowledge that goes beyond even what the most diligent Bible study reveals. Here's the quote from the Charismatic Systematic Theology. It's more than a knowledge to be gained from even the most thorough biblical study. It's a deeper knowledge, which while based on such study, is brought directly to the mind by the Holy Spirit. A word of knowledge accordingly is an utterance stemming from this spiritual illumination. Now I'm going to suggest to you that is absolutely unbiblical, what he just said there. He denigrates the body, or at least marginalizes it, by saying it's more than a knowledge gained from the most thorough biblical study. Well then it's coming through his imagination. It's coming through what he wants it to be. And it's extra-biblical revelation that goes beyond illumination. He's claiming that this is an illumination gift. But illumination refers to understanding the Scriptures as they're written. It's not about new stuff. It's about understanding what we've already received. We're never told to seek knowledge beyond what was written in the Word of God. In fact, I can point you to a Scripture in 1 Corinthians, like chapter 4, I think, where it says, do not go beyond what is written, right? We're specifically told not to do what these guys are doing with this word of knowledge business. Who's to say what new information comes from the Holy Spirit? Perhaps it springs from the fertile mind of the person who considers themselves to be super spiritual. Or perhaps it originates from a more sinister source. And we're going to get to that, I don't know if we will today now, but we will next week at least. But this charismatic understanding of this word of knowledge sounds to me an awful lot like Gnosticism. What was Gnosticism all about? Deeper knowledge. It was about going beyond the physical into the spiritual, the metaphysical. That's what Gnosticism was all about. A guy named Walls, writing in the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible on Gnosticism, wrote this. He said, at the lowest, the knowledge offered, now talking about Gnosticism now, at the lowest, the knowledge offered related simply to power and secrets of the future, the same sort of things as those for which people consulted astrologers and fortune tellers. And I would suggest to you that what these charismatics are doing is nothing, is just as pagan and just as silly as fortune tellers and crystal ball gazers and that kind of stuff. The same sort of thing as those for which people consult astrologers and fortune tellers, but put into a religious setting. In its higher forms, it's related to abstract speculation, grappling with problems which had long been obstacles for educated pagans. How came good and evil into the world, and how do they relate to God? Sometimes, too, it is special knowledge about Jesus which is proffered on the basis of secret, closely guarded sources. So I'm suggesting that some of this stuff that the charismatics get into is very closely related to what was going on in John's time, which was Gnosticism. It's worth noting, I think, that charismatic theology downplays the role of pastors, teachers, and teachers in general in favor of the makeup of the general body of Christ that are themselves supposedly receiving the inspired word of the Spirit. You see, in Pentecostal churches, everyone is equally equipped to stand up and tell everybody else what it is that God just said to them. Pastor teachers are really kind of placed into more the pastor role and a lot less the teacher role in these churches. Here's another quote from the Charismatic Systematic Theology. In a spirit-gifted community, people do not look to one person or a few to minister to the assembly. Rather, they look to the Lord, expecting Him to minister by the Spirit through each person present. In this sense, pulpit and altar become secondary. For the spiritual ministry is not through preacher or priest, but through each and every individual. Each person is equally a participant in the worship and fellowship by virtue of the Spirit's anointing. A word of knowledge is essentially an inspired word of teaching or instruction that occurs within the context of the gathered community. To be sure, there are also those who hold the office of teacher and thus have a unique place in giving instruction. However, the gift of a word of knowledge is that which is expressed from within the community itself. So I think it's apparent that anybody standing up in an assembly there and says, thus saith the Lord, is granted equal status with the word of God, actually probably greater status than the word of God within those communities. And I personally think that's really bad. I mean, talk about a portal for Satan to come into a place when anybody can stand up and make a pronouncement that they just got something from the Lord. That's dangerous business. And notice the claim that this guy makes here, that the words the people present in the assembly are inspired. What do we hold as inspired? It's the Word of God, is it not? Ain't nothing I got to say that's very inspired. I don't think. So if these words are really inspired, then they belong in the canon of Scripture. And I'm suggesting that a lot of people are being led astray by a lot of people claiming to be speaking for the Lord with a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge who are no more hearing from the Lord than the church mouse in the back corner in the little hole in the wall is. All right? So I'm wondering if this is why so many charismatic pastors don't have any formal training in the Bible, systematic theology, or ministry. They have very little of that. They just know what's been passed on down to them within their little circle of Pentecostalism. Many of them think they're totally Spirit-led, above and beyond the Word of God, so any training is unnecessary. And when the Word is subordinated to experience, anybody can claim to be a teacher, and anyone can claim to be hearing an inspired Word from the Holy Spirit. But it is Scripture that is inspired by God and profitable for training, and not extra-biblical, post-canonical revelation. Paul didn't say that this stuff was going to be ongoing. The Bible says it's done. It's finished. We are receiving no more revelation. These people are immature, and they're lacking knowledge at that point in their spiritual lives. Only mature, biblically knowledgeable people are to become teachers. And Paul addressed this. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. New people are not supposed to become teachers. They don't know anything yet. All right? I remember years ago when one of the Dallas Cowboys got saved under, supposedly saved, under T.D. Jakes, Deion Sanders. First thing Deion Sanders started talking about was how he was going to go out and start preaching the Word. Well, he didn't. I think he probably figured out, unless you're a mega preacher fleecing people on television, you don't make that much money being a preacher, so he probably decided that wasn't for him. But anyway, my point is, he was, if he's truly a Christian, he was new. And you don't go running around shooting off your mouth how you're going to go, just tomorrow night you're going to go start an evangelism crusade and tell people about Jesus, because you're not equipped yet to do that kind of thing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's Scripture that's inspired. It's not me saying something. It's not our pastor saying something. It's not anybody else who stands up and says, I just heard from God and He said. No, He didn't. He ain't talking to you that way today. Now, the next gift in line here is the gift of faith. And this I'm going to spend a little time in, because this faith word is the bedrock for the word of faith theological system that is teaching doctrines of demons. It's completely abused and distorted and misunderstood. And what I'm going to do with this is going to be kind of a combination of hermeneutics and apologetics, so that you can defend the biblical understanding of faith against this stuff. And as I said, this is so pervasive that I think we need to be equipped to do this. But the gift of faith is to be distinguished, naturally, from the faith exercised by every believer that results in salvation. Obviously, we're all saved through faith, by grace through faith, right? So that's not the gift. Salvation is the gift in that sense. It's connected to the following four gifts in this list of healing, miracles, prophecy, and distinguishing spirits. These gifts serve to confirm the revelation from God that is provided by the gifts of wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, and apostleship. Those who operated in these offices operated on the basis of this faith gift. The gift of faith was the means certain members of the early church used to overcome obstacles to their ministries for Christ. That gift consisted of a special ability to believe God to the point that He would miraculously remove particular hindrances in the spread of the good news. There was a purpose to this. It was to further the early church, to further the gospel, to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. Faith operated in circumstances then that seemed to be impossible to the human mind, yet knew that God would accomplish that which He had revealed. So it's a gift that's used in establishing the early church, getting it going. Now, the Word of Faith teachers have taken this concept of faith into completely unbiblical territory. And to be fair, many of the more conservative Pentecostals and Charismatics also reject the Word of Faith theology in this area. But I see more and more of them adopting it as it's become the dominant theological position in Christian media. So there's the word of faith is starting to spread, I think, into other areas of that have traditionally been more conservative, charismatic, and Pentecostal circles. For word of faith theologians, now please understand this, to them, faith is a force. Faith is an entity unto itself that when exercised in sufficient quantities must result in whatever the individual person desires. That's what faith is to these folks. And that is, as you will see here, if not this morning, then early next week, that is a doctrine of demons. Demons teach that, and they call it the law of attraction. We'll get to that. The theology is that believers made in the image of God have the same faith that God has. All right? When we have that God faith and express it in words that contain that God faith, then God has to do what we ask Him to do. Words contain faith power. Every word you think, every word you say, according to them, has the power to create reality. That is word of faith theological teaching. That is also the exact same teaching that demons channeled by pagans teach. Word for word almost. And I'll show you that. This is not a Christian concept at all. It is thoroughly pagan. God does not operate by having faith in what He believes or having faith in Himself. God is the I Am. He's self-existent. He has no need for possessing faith. Word of faith theology is based on entirely false premises. But isn't that exactly what we'd expect from the one who desires to be God but can only imitate God and deceive people into believing that He really is God? This is thoroughly satanic theology, the prosperity gospel. For faith theologians, faith is about getting what you want when you want it. Okay? I'm going to read you something from this right here. This is Kenneth Hagin's Bible Faith Study Course. And I'm going to read you a quote from this about faith. Believing faith is having by faith what you ask God for. Believing faith is having what you ask God for? I thought believing faith resulted in eternal life. I think it's a little more important than, God, I want a Cadillac. And don't think they don't teach that. I've heard them. If you want a Cadillac, you just start speaking out that Cadillac and it's going to show up in your driveway. I've heard it. They teach it. So believing faith is having faith what you ask God for. Believing is taking a step of faith. And to be in faith, you have to take steps of faith because faith requires corresponding action. As far as I know, faith is simply exercising belief and no action is necessary because action negates faith, doesn't it? In terms of salvation, at least. Faith is taking hold of the unseen realm of hope and bringing it into the realm of reality. As soon as you start believing you can receive from God and you believe you receive whatever it is you need, you'll get your answer. Every believer has faith to be healed, but you have to act on your faith or turn your faith loose for it to work for you. You see, God is nothing in faith theology. He can do nothing until you act, until you do something. Then and only then is God able to do anything. They teach that. You turn your faith loose by saying what you believe. Faith can't be released out of your heart toward God without your saying what you believe. Faith simply won't work without an expression or action. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever find that faith is released apart from an action. So the best definition of faith is this: if you believe, you will act. But your faith gives substance to the thing that you hope for. When you believe, you have received your petition before you have it. So here's a little formula for faith that pleases God. You can make this Bible faith work for you. It is the same faith that Abraham used and it worked for him because it's a faith that is based on what God has said. 1. Have God's word for what you desire to receive from God. 2. Believe God's word. 3. Consider not the contradictory circumstances. And 4. Give praise to God for the answer. And if you don't get it, it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. See how they work that? You're stuck no matter what. You know, they take you away from God, tell you can have whatever you want, and if you don't get it, well, it's your fault. Follow these 4 steps and you always get the desired result because there are 4 certain or sure steps to deliverance, healing, answered prayers, or whatever it is you're seeking from God. Now, that's the end of that stuff from that book. Does any of that sound even remotely biblical to anybody in this room? Is there anything, is there one word in this that you can point to in the Word of God that says this is what God is teaching in the Bible? I don't think there is. I don't think there's one single word, thought, doctrine, anything in what that man just said that is found in the Word of God. Is our faith in Christ about getting what we want when we want it? Is that why we believe in Jesus Christ, so that we can have riches and fame maybe or whatever? That's what all those rock and roll people I was telling you about that sold their soul to Satan were looking for. Riches and glory and fame, and they got it. And they all lived a hellish life and died a hellish death too. Notice what I said here a minute ago. He words this issue in such a way that if you fail to receive what you want, it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith to receive. Now he bases this claim that faith is a substance on Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now substance is not a thing. I take it to be the revealed body of truth in the Scriptures that reveals the person and work of Christ in whom one must believe in order to receive the assurance of eternal life. Now this word is translated assurance in the New American Standard Bible, and assurance is based in propositional truth. We have assurance because we're absolutely certain the Word of God is truth. That's where our assurance is. In the Greek word, it's hypostasis, which means trust, confidence, assurance, nature, or essence. It refers to that which provides the basis for trust and reliance. It's the basis upon which our faith is built. It's not a thing in and of itself. This Hebrews verse 11:1 is not a definition of faith. It's describing what faith does. Faith is the basis upon which we are assured that future things, yet future, will indeed come to pass, such as the rapture of the church, the resurrection, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the millennial kingdom, and so on. It's proof of that which we do not see, such as the new birth, the forgiveness of sins, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those kinds of things that are not visible to us to the naked eye. We have faith that those things happened because we are assured in the Word of God that they did happen or will happen or do happen. Because our ancestors in faith exercised their faith, they received divine approval, and we will as well. And that's speaking to the context here of Hebrews 11. The word of faith interpretation of this scripture is a complete, absolute abuse of the sacred text of Scripture. And this verse, their definition of faith, this verse, and a verse in Mark where they talk about if you have faith, you can move a mountain, those three things are what they build their whole theology on. And we'll get to the Mark passage later. Now, Hagin, who wrote that thing there, founded Raymond Bible Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, is widely considered to be the grandfather of this Word of Faith theological system. But he got it from a 19th century mind scientist, a metaphysicist named E.W. Kenyon. Now, Hagin denied for decades that he'd ever heard of E.W. Kenyon, until a Pentecostal professor at Oral Roberts University named D.R. McConnell proved Hagin. He researched this. He wrote a book about it. He plagiarized Kenyon word for word, and he presented his findings in a book entitled A Different Gospel, A Bold and Revealing Look at the Biblical and Historical Basis of the Word of Faith Movement. Now, after the book came out, Hagin admitted that he knew who Kenyon was. He denied it for decades. He admitted he knew who Kenyon was, but he denied he plagiarized it. Instead, what he said was, well, God gave E.W. Kenyon those words, and God gave me the exact same words he gave E.W. Kenyon. I never read his books, but I wrote the exact same things he did because that's what God told me to write. That's convenient. Now, Hagin wrote a book called Mountain Moving Faith, in which he makes the case for his faith theology. And I think, because I'm going to get into some hermeneutics here in the Greek and Mark and some stuff like that, I think I'm going to go ahead and stop here, and I'll pick this back up next week. And then next week I will definitely get into the area where I'm going to prove to you that what Hagin and Copeland and Joyce Meyer and all the Word of Faith teachers are teaching is word for word, almost, thought for thought at least, the law of attraction that I'm going to show you that some people channeled a demon named Abraham, and where he was teaching them the law of attraction, and I believe they really were channeling this demon, by the way. So satanic theology is the law of attraction. The exact same thing is taught in the Word of Faith movement, except they call it the Word of Faith. And I'll show you that next week. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so important. It's so important that we understand it, that we align ourselves with the truths therein. And I pray, Lord, that through what we're doing here today, that people will become knowledgeable and discerning and not be carried away by doctrines of demons that so many men are standing in pulpits today teaching as angels of righteousness, representing that angel of light named Satan, that masquerade, that charade, that deceit, that imposter. That's what's going on here. And help us to help other people understand these things. The problem is, Lord, we know that many people are willingly deceived because they're following their father Satan. But help us to help them know that the Jesus that they think they believe in the Word of Faith movement is not the Jesus of the Bible, that the gospel they believe in is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important. It's imperative. Eternal life, their eternal life, hangs in the balance. So help us be aware of that. Father, I pray for everyone here today that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Empower us to recognize opportunities where we can tell people about Jesus Christ. And Father, once again, I thank you for your healing touch on Robbie. And I pray that she continues to get better and will put some weight back on. And I pray for everybody else in this body that needs your healing touch as well. But no matter what, Lord, in this life, we love you. We thank you for everything. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and we'll receive glorified bodies. And never again will we be sick or hurt or physically disabled. Never again. Because then when we're in your presence, we will be completely, totally healed. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this place. In Jesus' name.